Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Well, I don't know if you have a set of maps in your Bible, but if you do, you'll notice that we are here again in the area that is now Turkey, and the place where this church was is north of both of the ones that we have previously looked at. And it was on a kind of a valley leading to an inlet to the Mediterranean Sea, but as a matter of fact was a few miles at least away from it. It was a city with a unique feature. It had a sudden rise to a 1,000-foot plateau, and on that plateau were the buildings of the typical Greek city with the temples of the gods and so on. Pergamum could not rival Ephesus or Smyrna in terms of an economic center. It was not as important for commerce and industry and that sort of thing. But it was the chief city of Asia in that period of history as a religious center. In the pre-Roman era, the Greek cities were kind of what we would call city-states. Now, there are a few city-states in the world today. I've been in one in Singapore. I think there's about 3 million people in that city-state. It's all on an island. It's all a vast metropolis, very modern, and it is a nation in its own right. Well, in the ancient world, the cities weren't that big, but these Greek cities were city-states. And the rulers of Pergamum were among the first to see the rising tide of Roman power. And so before Christ's time, the last of the kings of the city of Pergamum yielded his authority to the authority of Rome. And that put them in a very preeminent place in the development of that part of the world as a Roman center. And so this city was, among other things, the first city that developed the cult of the worship of the emperor as God. But it also had another rather unique feature, the religion of, I think it was called Asclepius Soter, and it had as its chief symbol a serpent. It was the god symbolized by the serpent who was supposed to be able to cure various diseases and the like. It was a city that had a library, even in the ancient world of the apostles' time, of over 200,000 volumes. We sometimes stagger at the extent to which the ancients had developed things. And it was famous for its great buildings and its parchments and the like. And this was the church where, the church of Christ, where Satan's throne was. Please notice, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, in the Bible, the two-edged sword is a way of designating the power of God's Word. If you look for a moment in Ephesians 6:17, and a couple of other places, we will notice this in the Bible. In Ephesians 6:17, we read, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." When we are well grounded in the faith and we have the ability to use the Scriptures, we know them well enough to use them, then we are, in terms of this spiritual armament, we are clothed with the sword of the Spirit, and we can use it. Again, if you look in Hebrews 4, verse 12, you see this same idea expressed in another connection. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, and so on. And this undoubtedly means more than just the Word of God lying there written in a book. That is the Word of God lying there written in a book. But the Word of God is living and active, because it doesn't just lie there in a book. It also grips men, and they witness it, and they preach it, and it becomes a mighty power. And you look once more, this time in Revelation 19, verse 15, and you'll see it once again there. This is the description of Jesus Christ, the rider on the white horse, who goes out conquering and to conquer. And we read in verse 12, his eyes are like blazing fire, and so on. And then it says, out of his mouth, verse 15, Revelation 19:15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. And in my opinion, this is a symbolic way. We'll see that when we come to it. It's not a literal thing. It's a symbolic representation of how Christ, even now, goes out and conquers in the earth through his word. So, Christ is here designating himself as the one who has and makes use of and employs for his ends in this world the sharp two-edged sword. And I take that to be the Word of God, not only inscripturated, but also faithfully preached by his believing church and witnessed by his believing people. And that is the great sine qua non, as we would say, of the church. It is the hallmark of the one and only living and true church on earth. And it is the power of God which will never be frustrated or defeated. So, on the one hand, it's a very great encouragement to these people when they are told that the Lord of heaven is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, but it is also a warning to them. If you are one of the instruments of God by which that sharp two-edged sword takes effect in the world, then what a blessing it is to know this. If you are one of those against whom the sharp two-edged sword is turned, what a great terror it ought to be to you. Here I think it is primarily encouragement. But right away he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, is the reference there primarily to the cult of emperor worship? Or would it possibly have a primary reference to this cult of the deity symbolized by the serpent? Well, in my opinion, it's the combination of both and more beside. It simply means that here Satan really was powerful to the utmost in comparison with the other cities of Asia Minor. This city, Satan's power had reached virtually a dominant position. He has his throne there. And we might say, well, how does Satan have his throne there? And I think that it may be that there is here a cross-reference that we need to think about with the other sword, the sword of God's power in the world through the civil magistrate. If you look at Romans 13, we see this. In Romans 13, we read that everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For it says in verse 4, for he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So the power of the civil magistrate, as ordained of God, that is to say, the divine ordinance of civil government, is also the use of the sword. But in this instance, the civil authority and power is in an amalgamation with the greatest of error, emperor worship and the superstitious worship of the serpent symbol. In that instance, civil power and religious power coalesce in the use of the civil sword against truth and righteousness. And it may be for that reason that the emphasis on the sharp two-edged sword, and by the way, the magistrate's sword is never called two-edged, but the emphasis upon the sharp two-edged sword, which is the truth, the Word of God witnessed and testified and proclaimed, is emphasized. Because here in Pergamum, the pagan, superstitious, demonic, Romish power was at its height. And already in the days of the Apostle John was beginning to turn against the Christians. So he says, yet you remain true to my name. Even though Satan has his throne there, his power is virtually unchallenged, in other words, yet you remain true to my name. For Satan to have his throne in Pergamum is equivalent to saying that the powers that be in Pergamum are under Satan's authority. You can see that from a parallel passage like 2 Thessalonians 2, which you ought to look at just for a moment. That's the man of sin passage. And you'll notice that this man of sin, which I take to be the culmination of the lawlessness of the self-deifying power of Rome, this comes to a head in the lawless one. He says that in verse 2, don't let anyone deceive you, for that day, that is the day of the Lord, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. And then it describes him, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Well, now notice down in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. Will be in accordance with the work of Satan. Displayed in all kinds of counterfeit, not genuine, but counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. So you see that when it speaks of Satan's seat or throne or whatever, it is speaking of the fact that Satan there has under his control human agents. And so the human agents under the control of Satan were surely the amalgam of the civil and religious power of pagan Rome as it was predominant in the city of Pergamum. And against that stands the sharp two-edged sword of the Lord. Now, who is this Antipas? There is an ancient tradition that there was a man by the name of, I think it was Antipater, which is a little different. And some have taken this to be a shortened form of that name, and that here John is simply mentioning specifically and literally a simple historical event and a particular historical person by the name of Antipas. I don't think that is probable because of the uniform way in which names, proper names in these seven church letters are symbolic. He mentions Balaam and Jezebel and the Nicolaitans and so on. And as I said before, I believe each of those is symbolic, just as the word angel is. For him then to suddenly depart from the symbolic to one individual seems to me to be contrary to his method. Well, then what can Antipas mean? Well, if you look at the two parts of that word in the Greek, that's what you get. Anti means against. And pas means all or every one. And we can't help but think in that connection of a great church father, Athanasius by name, who stood for the deity of Christ against the great majority and multitude who denied it. And the saying became famous in the ancient church, Athanasius against the whole world, and the whole world against Athanasius. Well, that's about the idea that you have in the root meaning of Antipas, somebody who stood alone against all of the amassed power against him. And so it would seem to me that this is symbolically a designation, not of one particular individual, but perhaps a few, or even the small collective body of Christians who, in spite of the enormous disparity between the fewness of their number and the massive populace around them, comparatively speaking, yet they were faithful, and they did not renounce the faith, and they testified that faith even to death, where Satan lives. That is to say that there were martyrs among them. So I believe that that is probably the designation. It's very unlikely that only one single person would have been martyred in a place where Satan's throne was. To single out that one person by name and omit the rest would be rather strange. But if the early Christians understood these names symbolically, those who stood alone against the multitude is really the root idea, then of course they would have understood that this was a fit symbolic representation of each one of them individually and their small number collectively. So to begin with, this church is singled out for very great praise, for they have stood firmly as a witness where Satan's power is entrenched. And we are reminded again that the blood of the martyrs. And by the way, the word witness in the Greek New Testament is the word martyros, from which we get the word martyr. The word martyr is a golden word of the New Testament era, and it really means witness. Those who were witnesses in the supreme sense were the ones who witnessed even to death. Now in verse 14 we take, however, the other side. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. And then we read of the teaching of Balaam, the story of Balak, and again of the Nicolaitans. Now please notice carefully the connection. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, you know the story of Balaam and Balak. Balak was the king of Moab. When he saw the Israelites approaching his territory out of the wilderness as they were going to go to the promised land, he was afraid. To take countermeasures, he sent to ancient Babylon and got a soothsaying prophet by the name of Balaam and offered him wealth to come and curse Israel. And Balaam is an enigma to us because he quite evidently was seized upon by the Spirit of God and compelled to prophesy good things toward Israel. We're reminded that the ass spoke to Balaam and Balaam spoke to Balak, and both were compelled to speak what they otherwise would not have spoken. And then after two or three times trying and failing to curse Israel and every time being overpowered by the Spirit and compelled to speak blessing, Balak goes back home. And you would almost miss the fact that he did something else in addition. But if you look at Deuteronomy 31, verse 16, you will find that Balak knew how to make a buck while he was at it. I don't mean Deuteronomy, of course. I mean Numbers. I said Deuteronomy, but I really mean Numbers. Numbers 31:16 is where we find this single reference. Have you allowed all the women to live? He asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. So here we find the reference by Moses to Balaam's advice. It's not mentioned in the story itself, but it is mentioned here. In chapter 22, verse 5 of Numbers, there may be the slightest allusion to it. And there we read that Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the river in his native land. And Balak said, and then he gives him the invitation to come and curse. That at least tells us that his motive was to find some way to curse Israel. And all the way through the Bible, Balaam is condemned as a very heinous sinner. But that one reference is apparently the basis for what John says here. Balaam taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Both of those things, you will recall, were in the decree that was formulated by the first synod of the Christian church, which met at Jerusalem. There they urged the Gentiles to avoid eating food sacrificed to idols and fornication, because that was so common in the whole Mediterranean world. So what obviously is happening is that in that city of Pergamum, the Christian community, though it would not renounce its faith or deny the name of Christ, did accommodate itself to a degree with the morality that prevailed in the city. There was a degree of accommodation to the mores and morals of the city and the people of that time. And then he says, likewise you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And I think from the original that that simply is a further identification of the Nicolaitans as those who hold this teaching. You have people there who hold the teaching of Balaam, and they are indistinguishable from those who are called the Nicolaitans. And the word Nicolaitans I've also got up here is again a compound word meaning victory of or over the people. It might mean the victory of the people out in society over the church, or the victory of immorality in the people of the church. But either way, that's the root idea of the term. It is a conquest of the people. And so the one idea gives us the historical background to understand what was going on, and the other, the terminology by which they are identified in the book of Revelation. And there is nothing that can more completely destroy the Christian church than for its ethics to be blurred as between the church and the world. I personally feel that is really what is so sadly amiss in the Christian church in America today. It has been so tremendously influenced by the morality and the moral standards of the nation. In my grandfather's day, Christian people just would not do what Christian people today do on the Sabbath. You didn't go to restaurants because the fourth commandment says you're not supposed to hire other people to work for you on Sunday. But where can you find 10 Christian people today that have any conscience about that? See? We have accommodated to the moral standards of the age. The commandment of God hasn't changed. And the creed we profess hasn't changed. I'd like you just to open your Psalter for a moment and look with me at the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I've picked this because to me it is such a glaring example. It's chapter 21, which deals with religious worship and the Sabbath day. And section 8 says, the Sabbath then is kept holy to the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts, it's page 684, top of the page, third paragraph down, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, not only observe a holy rest all that day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Well, you didn't work on the Lord's day, and you didn't even occupy your mind with your daily secular or routine occupations. That was a day set apart, really the whole day set apart for God. And if you wouldn't work yourself, you certainly wouldn't employ someone else. And the larger catechism takes that out and works it out even further. Well, that's just one example of the way in which the church can have its morality overwhelmed by the so-called moral, actually immoral standards of the society around it. And we're seeing this come like a massive tidal wave into the church on the demand of women to reject their role and to not only reject it in their lives, their homes, and in the world, but also in the church. And the sad thing is to see churches, one after another, accommodating this world spirit. And so it goes in one thing after another. Well, you see here, God is saying, it's really tremendous the way you have stood up for the faith. When it comes to this demand that you renounce it, you wouldn't do it. But in your everyday life and your social relations with these people, you are actually accommodating yourself to their way of living. And one of the ways in which that is quite obviously true is that they participated in false religious worship. They did eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, in no way would someone like the Apostle Paul or Peter have any participation whatsoever in a neutral, common ground, lowest common denominator, we all believe the same thing, religion. No way. But in the days that John was writing this, this had come to pass. And certain sexual immorality was now also tolerated. The Reformed churches in the Netherlands are a good example of what can happen here. Here's a church that 50 years ago probably was one of the brightest spots in the whole world as a Reformed church, and today it has accommodated itself to the tolerance of homosexual lifestyle as acceptable in the church, that is to say, in church members. Well, when the line of demarcation is blotted out and the church is lost, like salt that's lost its savor, no real difference. And nobody can see any difference in you and in me from the other people in the community. Then Christ says, repent, or otherwise I will come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now that's a very interesting statement. Repent, therefore, he says, and he's talking to the angel of the church in Pergamum. He's really talking, if my original interpretation on that score is correct, not to a heavenly angel. He's talking to, symbolically, the ruling body of that church, the presbytery or the session of that church in Pergamum. That's who he's talking to. He's saying to them, repent. See, this kind of tolerance of immorality only goes on if it is tolerated by the elders of the church. Well, he's saying then to the angel, that is to say, symbolically, collectively, the ruling body of the church, repent, or otherwise I will come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means there's going to be a split in that church, as sure as anything. I'm going to come to you, meaning the church in Pergamum and to this ruling body of it. And then he's going to fight against them, meaning those who have gone along with the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which are indistinguishable. He's going to fight against them with the sword of his mouth, which means that he will raise up those who will preach the truth faithfully, and he will be at war with those who have watered down the faith. And you can see historically how over and over and over again this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. If we compromise our faith and water it down, and it comes to the place where there's no real difference between us and the world and the false church, which is in North Dakota too, then he's going to come and fight against us with the sword of his mouth. Christ is not limited so that he has to work through us. He can work through somebody else. And this has happened over and over again in history. Because his truth must prevail. And it will prevail. So he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, I remind you that that just proves that this never was intended just to be heard by one church only. There are general principles here that the Spirit wants all the churches to hear and listen to. They may not all need this message equally, but they all should take it to heart and be on their guard against this danger. Then he says, to him who overcomes, and that clearly means overcomes this danger, doesn't give in to it, but resists it, fights against it, and so on. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, when Christ says back in verse 16, I will soon come, the Greek word is erkomai, not parousia is the New Testament word, the proper word for the second coming of Christ. And it literally means to be alongside. It means his visible presence. If he is alongside, you can see him. That's what parousia is. The second coming of Christ is visible, and it means that Christ is alongside of you. But erkomai is a progressive term, and it does not mean the second coming. Well, he's not talking here about the second coming. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you in the second coming. No, he doesn't mean that. I will soon come to you in the progressive, constant, and spiritual sense and fight against you with the sword of my mouth, against them. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Well, obviously, the manna there takes you right back in time to the historical period in which Balaam appeared. God fed his people with the manna in the wilderness. And the idea that is hidden may have some point of contact with the fact that when they passed out of the wilderness, some of the manna was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant and placed in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple. It could be that there is some reference to that, but it probably means that this is a higher kind of manna. Those who overcome and take heed to what the Spirit says, they will receive the, shall we say, the manna that the world can't see, the manna that the false church can't see. It's hidden from them, but it is nevertheless the bread of life for sure. If you'll turn just briefly to John 4, verses 31 to 33, I think we have a sufficient explanation of the idea of this. John 4, 31. His disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. His disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And all of the great saints of God in history who have been tried and tested and have been faithful and have really been nourished on His Word, and the glorious truths of the gospel have testified that it was greater and more sustaining than the manna from heaven in the wilderness ever could be. They will also be given a new name on a white stone. According to the information I have, a white stone was often used in the ancient world as a means of admission to banquets and the like. And so it may be that John is simply using here something out of their everyday life and putting on it the sharpest possible contrast. I'll give you a white stone. Maybe you've been getting them from your pagan friends so you can take part in some of the things going on in Pergamum. But if you're faithful, I'll give you a white stone. And not only that, it'll have a new name written on it, only known to him who receives it. And right there, of course, we think of a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we read, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit." So it is a new name. It's a, in the Bible, a new name is a designation for a new reality. When Abram becomes the father of a multitude, his name has to be changed to Abraham to symbolize that. When Jacob becomes a prince with God, one who prevails with God, he has to be renamed Israel. And when we have prevailed and have eaten of the hidden manna, we really have partaken of this glorious, divinely revealed truth that is hidden from the wise and prudent, then we also receive a new name. It's equivalent to saying that we are truly new and heavenly creatures, and we know something about our identity in the eyes of God that nobody else can know as we know it. It is the glorious experience of Paul, who says, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Paul knows his standing with God. "I can't infallibly declare any other man's salvation but my own." But the infallible assurance of faith is attainable to those who do eat the hidden manna. And so this is a tremendous promise and assurance that comes here to the people in Pergamum. Any questions from anyone about this section? Okay, next time we'll look together at the Church of Thyatira.